And I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your word. Thank you that your word is good. And I pray that you'll be at work in us by your Spirit to hear this good word today. Amen. Well, many of you have heard my story, and because I'm old, I figure I can keep telling it. So when I was 25-year-old me, I didn't know Christ, right? I'd not yet come to Christ. And I think the passage we looked at last week, Romans chapter 6, for me described what I would have said a Christian was. Should we continue in sin? Absolutely not. We've been joined with Christ so we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness, for sin will not rule over you. But now you've been set free from sin and have been enslaved to God. Romans 6 describes for me what I would have said a Christian was. Someone who's put sin to death and offers themselves to God. Someone who's turned away from sin and does what is right. And I love that phrase, a weapon for righteousness. How cool would it be if people looked at you and I'll pick on Stephen and said, oh, that's Stephen, weapon for righteousness. Right? That is a cool phrase. A weapon for righteousness. But I also knew that was not me. I knew my life had not been lived as a weapon for righteousness. 25-year-old me, I didn't know God's law, but I knew I'd broken it. I was ashamed. I was embarrassed by my actions. Even though I'd never read Romans 6 in my life, I knew that Romans 6 was what I wanted to be. I wanted to be like that, the weapon for righteousness. But I knew I wasn't. And it never even occurred to me that I could walk into a church and be welcomed there. But then I met a girl. There's always a girl in these stories. So Vanessa and I decided to get married. We did our marriage prep. We did Christianity Explained. And we were challenged about Jesus. And although I thought the Bible sounded like a fairy tale, I thought, if it's true, then I need Jesus. If the Bible is true that I can have my sins forgiven, then I need Jesus. And so I thought, I'll investigate. And so for the next 8 weeks, I looked at the resurrection. I thought, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is this a historically reasonable description of events? That a man was dead and came to life again? Is that believable? And so on my train trip, I lived at Penrith, worked in the city. I'd spend an hour a day reading books for and against the resurrection. And I'd spend an hour a day reading the Bible. And so I did that for 8 weeks. And after 8 weeks, I came to Romans 7, the passage that we're looking at today. And more than any other part of the Bible, this passage convinced me that I need Jesus Christ. And that the Bible is good news for someone like me. Someone who's lived with shame and regret and embarrassment. Now, there's really only 2 points to the passage today. The first one is that sin produces death through the good law. Right? So sin produces death through the good law. And the second point, thanks be to God. Right? So sin produces death through the good law and thanks be to God. So let's start with the first one. Sin produces death through the good law. Now, after reading through Romans this term, you might think Paul is really negative about the law. In chapter 3, verse 20, he said, no one will be justified by the law. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law multiplied our trespass. And chapter 6, 14, we are not under the law but under grace. It all sounds very negative. Sounds like the law is our enemy. But that is a misunderstanding of Paul's argument. So if we come down, we'll start at 7, verse 12 today. 7, verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. And I want to say to you, this has to be true. If God reveals himself to us through the law, through the words of the Bible, then it must be good, it must be holy, it must be just, it must be true. Because the law reveals God's character as well as revealing his will. And I've got to say, as a 25-year-old, I didn't need to be convinced of this. I didn't need to be convinced that God's law, even though I didn't know it, was good. I didn't think the problem was with God. I thought the problem was with me. I knew that the fault was in me. But there was one thing that I never understood, I could never work out. And it's this. Why is it that there were times in my life where I thought, this is the wrong thing to do. I do not want to do that thing. And you know what I'm going to say next, don't you? I did that thing. Right? Here is something I think, this is wrong, this is bad, I don't want to do it. And I did it. Like, you know, in my mind I'm going, what kind of moron am I that does that? Why was I doing things that I was convinced were wrong? Why was I wrestling with myself and losing? Why do I do that? And I didn't know the answer to that was sin. That's the bit I didn't understand. The law is good. But here is the depravity of sin. Sin takes something that is good and holy and twists it and makes it wicked and ugly. That's what sin does. It produces death. And that's the point in verse 13. Sin takes something good and uses it to bring death. I mean, how sick and twisted do you have to be to do that? To take something that is good and turn it to death? Well, friends, that's what sin does to you and me all the time. It takes something good and uses it for death. Well, how does it do that? How does that work? Let's come back to the start of this verse. Verse 7 and 8. What should I say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Okay, the law's not sin. We're on board with it. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, what does Paul mean by all of that? What is coveting? Coveting is basically desiring something that doesn't belong to me, desiring something that belongs to someone else. Coveting is the desire that in us that leads to things like theft or adultery or greed. Right? So this coveting, this desiring something leads me to theft, adultery, greed. The command not to covet, therefore, well, that's good. It's a good, holy thing. The command is good. There's no problem with that. If all of humanity did not covet, this would be a heaps better world. If you and I did not covet, this would be a heaps better world. So the law is good. There's no problem with that. Coveting is bad for us. It's bad for our world. So the command is good. But what does sin do? It takes that command and says to me, hey, Jim, you should covet. That's a great thing. It produces the desire. The very command produces the desire in me. Now, if you're not sure what I'm talking about, for anyone here who's ever been a teenager, consider this. A parent says to you, do not do that. What goes through your mind? You're daring me. You're daring me, aren't you? You don't think I will. I will. Right? That's what goes through your mind. But here's the problem. We don't grow out of it, do we? Right? As parents, we all see it in teenagers. Do we see it in ourselves? No, because why would we want to see that in ourselves? Sin takes God's good law, fuses it with a dose of rebellion, turns it around, and does the opposite. That's what sin does. Takes the good law, mixes rebellion in and says, I'm going to do the very opposite thing to what is good. I need to do that because my parents said no. For those of you who don't have teenagers yet, you'll understand. Friends, that's what sin does. But like I say, it's not just a teenage problem, it's all of us. Let me give you an example. I was on the committee of the most prestigious organisation you can probably think of, the Coniston Junior Soccer Club. And the federation brought in a rule that one sideline of each soccer field was for the coaches and managers and players. One sideline was for the parents, the spectators. And so we put signs up at the end of no entry, players only. You know what happened, don't you? Right? Parents would come and sit there. And we go up and say, oh, sorry, can you guys move? You know, we've got this rule in place. It's a federation rule. The reason for the rule is the referees want to be able to see interchange as well. The coaches and players, you know, we want them left alone and not interfered with by parents. And we end up in fights every Saturday. And to the point that I remember one Saturday, there was a family, we asked to move, and they moved to the end, but they sat just inside the out of area bounds. You know, it's like, I'm defying you. Right? That's what sin does. Sin encourages rebellion against law. The seed of rebellion in us wants to do something that I shouldn't do just because I'm told the opposite. How messed up are we that we work like that? Now, Paul's point is that sin takes God's good law and turns it to death. And we see this from verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me, and sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, rebelling against the rules of the soccer federation just makes you a pain in the backside. But rebelling against God makes you dead. Right? Rebelling against God is much more serious. Sin produces death. Now, you might think, oh, this is a bit over the top. You know, produces death. Adam and Eve thought so. Israel thought so at Mount Sinai. But that's what sin does. They're all dead because sin produces death. It leads us to judgment, to condemnation. So for 26-year-old me, sitting on that train, reading Romans 7, this was literally a revelation. Here is the Bible explaining me. The Bible was like this undistorted mirror showing me who I was, and not just who I was, but why I was like that. Suddenly I realized, yes, there was a fairy tale, but it wasn't the Bible. The fairy tale was the message of the world telling me, if you work hard enough, you can be anything you want to be. As I stared at this word, I came to understand the Bible was the first thing in life I'd come across that made sense of who I am. And so we come to Paul's battle, the concept of the inner self versus the flesh. So let's have a look at this struggle from verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. So I'm no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. Now, what's he saying? Because it is a bit confusing there. He's saying the law is good. It is spiritual, right? It comes from God. It must be. And I agree with the law. You know, the law not to covet, that's a good law. That's a good thing. But then in verse 15, what do? I covet. I desire what belongs to someone else. I want their house, their car, their wife, their success. I want what's theirs. I want what they have, and at the same time, I hate it. Right? You know that feeling. You desire something, and you hate that very desire in you all at once. This battle going on inside you. I want that, yet I don't want it, and I hate that I want it. That's what Paul's describing. Now, I think it's worth saying that this is not so much an excuse as an explanation. This is not, no officer, it wasn't me that sped, it was sin living in me. The devil made me do it, right? This is not that. Rather, what this is the explanation. He's explaining why we sin, this battle within every one of us. The part of us that wants to do what's good, that wants to do what's right, and the part of us, which Paul describes as the flesh, which does the very opposite. Sin produces death through the good law. Well, let's read on. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. Now, I've got to tell you, it was verses 18 to 25 that convinced me to come to Christ. These verses convinced me that I needed to turn to Jesus Christ. It is the wrestle of every addict who hates what they do. Every person who goes, I don't want to do that, and yet here I go again. This is that wrestle. It's wrong, it's bad, and I'm doing it. The addict is simultaneously a victim and a perpetrator. And all of us know that feeling. All of us know that feeling of being led into sin and going, I don't want to go there, but here I go again. You are a victim and you are a perpetrator against yourself. That's that horrible feeling of helplessness. Like I am being forced by me to do something I don't want to do. And we all know it. So Paul's conclusion, verse 21. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. This is horrible, friends, isn't it? This battle is horrible. It shames us all. And that's why education, by the way, isn't enough. I'm all for education. Education is good. Education can teach us right from wrong. But remember what sin does. As soon as we know what's right, it encourages us to do what's wrong. The problem is that sin takes a good thing and turns it to evil. As soon as you teach me right from wrong, I do what's wrong. As soon as you tell a kid, hey, don't rock on your chair, they're going to rock on that chair. Education is good, but the problem is the sin that lives in me. Like the law, education feeds the sinful nature. And so, more than education, what do we need? We need a rescuer. And so, no wonder Paul concludes in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, it's worth saying, if you read the commentaries on Romans 7, you'll know there's a great debate concerning who is Paul talking about? Who is the I in Romans 7? Those of you that haven't read the commentaries can probably solve that for me. You probably go, Jim, I suspect when Paul says I, he's talking about himself. Just send me the royalties, right? But here's the thing. Those of you who work in academia understand something. Just as sin produces death through the good law, so much scholarship produces mud through clear water. Right? The debate in this passage, it's all about, does the I refer to Paul the Christian? Does it refer to Paul before he was a Christian? Or does it refer to Paul in solidarity with all Israel standing at Mount Sinai receiving the law? Which is a weird one, the third one. But anyway, who is the I in this passage? I want to say to you, friends, rather than going to debate, I don't think it really matters that much. Because here's the thing. Before we come to Christ, sin produces death. When we come to Christ, sin produces death. However you read it, we're in the same boat. Whether you're not yet a Christian, whether you are a Christian, sin is at work in us, producing death through what is good. But it is worth saying for the Christians here, this is especially true for us. The more we learn of our gracious Lord, the more we understand what is good, the more sin fights against us. The more we know of God's goodness, the more we desire the opposite. After we come to Christ, sin produces death through this good law. One day that will be over, but that's the day when Jesus returns, isn't it? When he returns and gives us our new bodies. Jesus is sinless, but we are not. And we will be stuck in this struggle until the day Jesus returns and ushers in the new creation. And friends, that sucks. Right? That just sucks that we're in this battle. And I'll come back to this in a moment, but I didn't get that bit in 97. I didn't know that yet. Back in April 1997, I understood my sin. I understood my guilt, and I understood the solution. I understood that the solution wasn't found by looking inside me. It wasn't found in willpower or discipline. The solution was found in Jesus Christ and his rescue. Although we are condemned by the law, we are rescued and declared righteous through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our rescuer. And so in April 1997, I prayed that Jesus Christ would forgive my sin and help me to follow him. Vanessa and I were baptized. I'd found my rescuer. I'd found the solution to the war within me. And this truth changed my life. Only not as profoundly as I'd hoped. See, I'd hoped a few things. One of them's a bit weird, but I remember going to my first service at a church and I was serving communion. And I thought, I don't like wine. But I thought, Jesus has profoundly changed me. So I'll go up and share in communion. And it was horrible. I remember trying not to pull a face as I drank the communion wine because I thought that would be really disrespectful. Jesus didn't change me that much. Later on today, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper with these hole-in-one cups. And I want to suggest to you that the Lord has not profoundly changed you so much that you will enjoy those little crackers. They are still going to taste like cardboard. But more significantly, Jesus had not changed me so profoundly that I would never sin again. And that's what I thought had happened. I remember the first time I sinned. I don't remember what I did, but I remember doing something thinking, hey, I just sinned. I thought I wasn't doing that anymore. I thought that was done with. And I had this moment of crisis where I'm going, am I still a Christian or not? I didn't understand. The hardest thing about the Christian life is the ongoing battle against sin. It's so hard. We more than anyone understand God's law. We know his law is good, and therefore sin distorts that into rebellious sin and judgment. The more we know God's good law, the harder sin works. What a wretched man I am. That is true. My sinfulness is wretched. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do I personally wrestle against sin? Yes. Do I find it hard? Yes. Am I sometimes overcome by my own sin? Yes. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God that though we were once lost, we've been found through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God that he has revealed to us his good word. He's taught us how to live. He's revealed himself to us through the good word. Thanks be to God that he's changed us. He's at work in us. His spirit works in us to help us overcome sin. The spirit helps us to live as weapons of righteousness. And thanks be to God that though we still sin, though we sometimes still willingly reject his good word, he has rescued us from the shame, from the guilt. He's forgiven us entirely through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God for your story. Thanks be to God for the way he's worked in you. He's drawn you to himself through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the way he's brought us together today through this gospel. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for who we are in him. Thank you for the way that he helps us to overcome through your spirit this horrid battle against sin. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is no shame, there is no guilt remaining in Christ. But in him, We are clean. We are pure. We are holy. Strengthen us, Lord, by your Spirit, to live according to your will. And may we see you more and more clearly through your word. Amen.